I'm going to start just a little earlier than what I had said because I want us to get both of this. Could you start with me at Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 5? If, notice there is an if. It is not a foregone conclusion. When I was a young man and liberalism was at its heyday, classic liberalism, there was a teaching that we are all the children of God. That is not true. Jesus never taught that. In fact, Jesus taught exactly the opposite of that. Our own experience teaches us that. Anyone who's had children, it's amazing. I work in my other job with a woman who is very much a classic secularist liberal. Suddenly, when she has children, many of the things she used to believe are suddenly changing very rapidly. Our nature is not basically benign. It's not basically good. It's basically evil. That's why we have to teach children to do right. You don't have to teach them to do wrong. You don't sit them down and say, "Now, Johnny, here's how you lie. You know, when you've taken something you shouldn't have taken and broken it, and I come to you and ask, 'Did you touch that?' You just look me right in the eye and say, 'No, Daddy.'" If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him, Jesus, in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in his was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that since Christ was risen from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body to slavery, to impurity, and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were freed from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's bow together. Oh God, give us understanding in these essential, important, fundamental teachings of your word. In a day when so many are deceived, may we know your truth. Because you have said you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Lord, I pray you would do this in Jesus' name. I want to talk today about spiritual victory. And I want to do that at a time when many people are struggling with the fact that they are saying, I don't see victory in my life. In fact, the majority of the church, even the so-called evangelical or Bible-believing church, has reached the conclusion that sin is a foregone part of the ongoing life of the person who claims to believe in Jesus Christ and is something that needs not be worried about at all. It can be ignored. It can even be accepted without consequence. There is little, if any, call for holiness in the church. And the result, which has been tracked by authorities such as George Barna for the last 30 years, is that the so-called Bible-believing church, people who profess that they are born again, live exactly the way the world does. In fact, in some areas of the studies he has done, they actually live worse. This is a dramatic change from 50 years ago. When Billy Graham, who has just preached probably one of his last messages over the television through that Reach Out to America. When he began 50-odd years ago, 53, 54 years ago, he could make this statement, the family that prays together stays together. And he had the statistics to back it up. At that point, the divorce rate in America was climbing rapidly and had surpassed 25%. One in every four marriages in America at that point ended in divorce. Among Bible-believing Christians, the rate was far less than 5%. Dramatic difference. Today, the divorce rate among those who claim to be Christians is actually higher than the world at large. And we could go on and on and on. I spoke a number of years ago at a conference in Philadelphia on urban evangelism. And I spoke on the need of revival, the need of God to transform our society, especially the church. And when I was done, one of the people raised their hand and said, what good does all this stuff do me about learning about revival? Doesn't do me any good. I just want to know how to reach my Muslim neighbors. I said, then let me answer that question directly, and here it is. I said, you go to a church in Center City? He said, yes, I do. I said, then let me ask you, how many of the young women in your church are pregnant before they're married? And he hung his head and said, well, you know, we have a lot of ministries to try to help women that are getting pregnant out of wedlock. I said, and you need those ministries because a lot of them are, right? Well, yes. I said, how many of the children that grow up in your church end up on drugs? And he said, well, we have a lot of outreaches to drug programs and a lot of rehab, and we do a lot of, and we have, you know, programs in the evening. And I said, yeah, and you need them, right? Because a lot of people in your church are overcome by drugs. Isn't that correct? And he said, yes. I said, then let me ask about your Muslim neighbor. How many of your Muslim neighbor's daughters get pregnant before they're married? He said, oh, none. If they did, they'd be killed. I said, how many of their sons are out on the street selling drugs? He said, oh, none. The family would take them and they'd disappear and they'd be gone in a heartbeat. I said, so here's your dilemma. You are trying to go to that Muslim neighbor and you're trying to tell them, you come to Jesus Christ so your daughter can get pregnant out of wedlock and your son can become a drug dealer. Well, that's not the way it is, but that's how they see it legitimately. He had nothing to say. That was not always the case. There was a time in this nation when people were who professed Christ lived visibly differently than those who were around them. And the world took notice and saw that they were people. And they used terms like these, God-fearing. To refer to those people. Paul says in our text here in Romans that if we have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection, that we are to live we are to live differently. We are to have no longer be slaves to sin, but instead slaves to righteousness. We do not see that occurring in great measure in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And often, when we are honest, we would have to say we struggle with that. And the question is why? Now, let me address this very directly because you need to understand this. This is an area where when it is addressed at all, the church is often deceived about this issue. Not only is there the deception that it is unimportant, but once you get by that and someone actually begins to address the topic of victory over sin, a new deception occurs. And that new deception is, this is something that's easy. And so you have preachers that where they address it at all, they address it with a simple five-point step. And something would flash on the board behind their head, you know, bullet points, three pithy little comments. There is no such thing. I'll show you what I mean. Look with me at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, you're familiar with this passage, at least I hope you are. It is the teaching about the spiritual warfare, the Christian in complete armor. This is a topic that was once taught expansively in the church. In fact, William Grinnell, the great English preacher, wrote a book, it's about 800 pages, maybe a little more, on just these six verses. Seven verses called The Christian in Complete Armor. But here's what Paul says, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. Now, there's two truths in that. What are the truths when he says so that you can take your stand? Number one, it is possible. Number two, it isn't going to be easy. There is a stand to be taken. I remember years ago, my father hated speaking in public. He hated being in front of people. He was very self-conscious about his lack of education. And somehow he got roped into being church moderator at the church that I got saved in. And there came a great controversy. And the fellow that led me to Christ, they wanted to fire him. They'd had enough of his preaching of the gospel. And they called for a meeting, and the meeting was cast, and my father stood up as moderator, and he said, okay, you wanted a vote, we're going to have a vote. And they said, and somebody stood up and said, I'll get the papers. And he said, no. And they said, what? We need papers. We're going to have a secret vote. He said, no. You made the mistake of making me moderator. Moderator determines the vote. You will stand. You will open your mouth and say yes or no and publicly announce what decision you make. And you will not hide behind some anonymous letter in the dark. And the people yelled and screamed and said, you will take a stand. Paul says you need to take a stand. It is not going to be easy. Notice what he goes on and says. He says, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, if it was against flesh and blood, it would be a lot easier if we just killed the right people. First it was the Nazis, and then it was the communists, and then now it's the terrorists. And if you just killed the right people... But you know what? They killed the Nazis. And that didn't end the evil, did it? They defeated the communists, at least for the moment. That didn't end the conflict, did it? They can send predator drones, and they can send cruise missiles, and they can blow up camps, but that doesn't end the conflict, does it? And so often, as believers, we think our situation is merely our problem. We say, if I had a different boss. And so we change jobs. And guess what we find? The new boss is just as bad or worse than the old boss. Anybody been there? My uncle had a saying, he was not a godly man, but he had some wisdom. He used to say whenever somebody would start working for him, boy, they would work like crazy. And you go, wow, they're a great worker. And you go, yep, new broom sweeps clean. New situation seems great for about a week. Then you discover that you brought all the problems you had before into the new situation. Isn't that true? Because, see, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And what's the next words? Look at those next words. And after you have done everything, it is going to be a battle. We so often look for 8 easy principles. We're like those advertisements for weight loss. Lose 20 pounds in 20 days. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, losing 20 pounds in 20 days is really easy. I have 20 days within me that, man, I can lose weight for 20 days. And man, as Kathy will tell you, it melts off. I've lost at least 1,000 pounds in my life. The The problem isn't 20 days. Exactly. It's 20 weeks or 20 months. Hey, I'm willing to go on a fad diet. But am I willing to change my eating habits? I can go 20 days without that Hershey bar or those Reese's Pieces. But the rest of my life? Not likely. And we as believers, when we're dealing with sin, we think if we could just somehow reach this pinnacle, we'll stay there. That the hard part is reaching it. Oh, but once I'm there, the struggle will be over. Victory over sin happens today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade. And it doesn't go away. We need to understand something fundamental. God will not allow himself to become addictive. I want you to write that down. If you don't understand that principle, God will not, maybe write will in capital letters, will not allow himself to become addictive. Let's look on the other side. Sin is always addictive. That's the nature of sin. You can't sin. Remember those old ads for, what was it, Lay's potato chips? You can't eat just one. You ever try to sit there with a bag of potato chips on the table beside you and say, I'm only going to eat three or four? Anybody ever got up with the bag with potato chips still in the bag when they said? That's the way every sin is. Look at it. Look at all the things that are plaguing our society and the church today. Immorality. Immorality is addictive. Oh, my wife doesn't understand me, but that lady, oh, she gets me. If I could just dump that wife I've had for 20 years, boy, I'd be happy with her. How long is it before wife number two just doesn't get me? Oh, but you see, sin is always addictive. Talk about greed. Is greed addictive? Can you ever have enough? I remember when I was growing up, no one around where I live had air conditioning. You wanted to be cool in the summer, you opened the windows and maybe turned on a fan. And I really remember when I was very young, you didn't even have a fan, you just hoped the wind was blowing. And the kids would sit there, wing, 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 wing. And herein I speak from experience. Everybody, anybody here not have air conditioning today? Are our lives happier because we have air conditioning? Or do we just take it for granted and want something more? I remember when they had refrigerators with the thing in the front that you could put the glass in and get cold water. My word, what a... Actually have cold water? I mean, like, we just did this thing called getting it out of the tap. Now, I'm not old enough that I remember going out and pumping it out of the... But close. Actually, I am old enough that we did not have a pump on our first water thing. It was gravity fed. They had dug a spring reservoir way up the hill and run a line all the way down the hill. And it was just the force of gravity that pulled the water down to us. Didn't need any electricity. Very easy until the stream flooded and it washed away the line, and then you wouldn't have any water for a few days till you found out where the line was and got it reconnected. We're addicted to entertainment. Now, is all entertainment sin? No, but is a lot of it? If you'd have taken what's on TV today and shown it to people in 1955, 1960, they would have taken those tubes out into the street and pounded on them. You see anybody lining up to pound on those TVs today? All the cursing. You see, sin is addictive, but God will not allow himself to become addictive. You can live for Jesus for 30 years and walk away the first day of the 31st. And we all know people who have, don't we? People who once had a powerful testimony for Christ and at some point just walked away from it. God won't force you to follow him. Because he loves you. And he'll only accept loving obedience. And so the Bible says we are to take our stand. That stand is ongoing. I want you to notice a second truth. Not only is it not easy, but second of all, we have a part to play in it. There are many today that here's basically their idea of holiness, is they go to God in despair because they feel guilty over sin, and this is what they do. They say, oh God, take this away from me. Anybody here ever done that? Oh God, I never want to. Guess what happened? God doesn't take it away. Why? Because God has a purpose in us choosing to do our part. Notice in Romans 6. Notice in Romans 6 how often it says this. How often are we commanded to take part in our fight against sin? Now, God says, first of all, that he's done his part. Look at verse 5, Romans 6, 5. If we have been united, if we have been, that was done to us. We've been united with Christ through faith. That God did. I couldn't do it. Could you do it? In his death, God did that. God took us and he nailed us to the cross with Jesus. I couldn't do that. He did that. We will be united with him in resurrection. Can Can you cause yourself to be resurrected? Can you bring yourself back from the dead? How many have tried? We were driving through New York City with Nick a while ago. I believe it was when we were going up to the Billy Graham Crusade, and we were back in this, and he pointed over and he goes, "That's the cemetery." I said, "What about it?" He said, "That's the cemetery where Houdini was buried." He has a hand reaching up from the grave, and it's etched on the marker, "I will return." Don't hold your breath. It's been a while. You can't do it. You see, God has to do that part. God has to do the beginning part. But he doesn't say, "I'll do it all for you." Notice what he says. Look at verse 11. He then turns to us and he says, "In the same way, you count yourselves dead to sin." My problem is I don't really count myself dead to sin. Do you know when America lost the war on homosexual marriage? And it seems that the war is pretty well lost at this point. Do you know when we lost it? It wasn't when they passed the first civil union. Or when they lied and went beyond and said, "Oh, that'll be enough." When they said, "Oh, civil unions aren't enough. Now it's going to be full marriage." And they're saying, "Well, churches don't have to participate in that." Don't believe it. The day is coming. And it's coming quickly. That's not when we lost that war. We lost the war when homosexual marriage became thinkable. Not when it became legal. We lost the war on abortion not when Roe v. Wade was decided by the Supreme Court, but when people began to honestly give thought to, you know, it would be a lot better just to kill 50 million babies. He says you have to reckon yourself dead sin. Notice what it says, verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." You have to fight the battle. Your battle to fight. Now, if God tells me to do something, what is it for me to turn it around and ask God to do that very thing that God told me to do? If God says, "You count yourself. You don't let sin reign in your mortal body." Look at verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. If God says over and over again, do this, don't do this, if I turn around and say, "God, you do it. Is that called? If the king tells me to do something and I turn around and tell the king, "You go ahead and you do it." How does that end well? But we so often think we can turn around and say to God, oh God, you do this. God says, "No, you have to do it." Now remember, we're not doing it in our own strength. It doesn't do any good to count yourself dead if you haven't been made dead to sin. Correct? Believing a lie never gets anywhere. But if you have actually died with Christ and been risen with Him, then saying, "That's the truth," has power. Notice, though, being united with Christ in His death is a singular thing. Counting yourself dead is an ongoing one. It's an ongoing thing. You can't do it once. Yep, I did that 26 years ago. Taken care of. No. Not at all. I want to end. Our time is up, and we've just gotten through the introduction. This is a topic that we need to take our time with. I want to begin to lay now the primary thing that we need to see. And that is, let me give you the premise, and I'm going to lay this out, and obviously it's going to be next week. But here's the premise. Sin is not about sin. Sin is always, underline that word always, sin is always a love problem. Sin is always a love problem. It always begins in the heart. There is not a single time that sin is anything other than a love problem. And we often deal with it as something entirely different. We believe it's an action problem. If I can change this behavior, I've addressed the sin. And it never works any better than trying to go out and pick every single apple off an apple tree so that it won't have any apples. You know what happens when you pick every single apple off an apple tree? Does it stop it from being an apple tree? Next year, do you not have apples in your yard clogging up your mower? Nope. In fact, the more you pick, the more you get next year. And sin is the same way. It is always an issue of love, not an issue of behavior. It always starts in the heart. Look with me at the book of Hebrews. With this verse, we're going to be done. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews is warning us of how the people of Israel turned away from God. And you know, for a long time I stared at that and I said, how could they ever do that? How could they see those 10 plagues and turn away? How could they walk through the Red Sea and turn away? How could they come to Mount Sinai and hear the thunder and the trumpets and the cloud and turn away? How could they see the pillar of fire there in the middle of the camp and turn away? How? Circumstances will not create a faithful heart within you. And the writer of Hebrews, talking about them, look at what it says in verse 9, 3:9. Where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my wrath. What a terrible indictment of people who had every opportunity. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say, yeah, that was terrible for them, but we're different. Thank God. Phew, we don't face the same thing. Here's what he says. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. See, that's where it starts. He says, he doesn't say, see to it, brothers, that none of you do sinful, unbelieving activity. He says, watch your heart. Remember that song that Steve Green says, guard your heart, guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Because you see, the Bible says, out of the heart, out of the heart. And if you would be victorious over sin, the issue is not dealing with your behavior, it is dealing with your heart. And if you stop short of dealing with your heart, if you merely try to clean up the outside, remember what group of people tried that probably the hardest of anyone in history? Did it avail them? And what did Jesus say? Man, you look so good on the outside. And you know what? You can convince me. You can convince these guys. You can convince the people at work. You can convince your friends. You might even convince your family. But there's one person that you will never convince, and that is God. Because he doesn't see how good you look on the outside. Just like Jesus, he stares right through to the heart, and he says, nice outside. I see what's behind you. So next week, I want us to begin to look at how it is that we can transform our hearts. How is it that we can reckon ourselves dead? How is it that we can say no to yielding our bodies as slaves to sin and instead say yes to leading to our bodies being yielded to righteousness? How is it that we can have life and not death? Because remember that verse? Maybe you didn't even hear it because it's usually quoted all by itself out of the context where it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But that's the verse that closes out that passage. That's the end of the railroad track. Sin and righteousness, death and life. Let's bow together. Oh God, a long time ago, a godly man said, and he's absolutely right, Christianity has never been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Lord, you do not promise us an easy life. You do not promise us a painless salvation, but you do promise a salvation that is full and complete and wondrous and leads to eternal life. Jesus died not just to allow us to go on our way and someday when we die, go to heaven. He died to make us people who were fit to go to heaven. Not because of our own perfection, not because of our own goodness, but because of the transforming power of the grace of God. Oh Lord, may we experience the fullness of your salvation, which is eternal life. In Jesus' name.